Good morning. Excellent. So thank you to the band for an exceptional list of songs that ties in so appropriately to this message, once and for all, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the message this morning is called Jesus, the Superior Sacrifice. And so as you can probably tell from what Thomas read earlier today, we will be spending the vast majority of our time in Hebrews 10. Verses 1 through 18. So go ahead and open up there. I will have some other very salient scriptures you can turn to, but they'll also be on the screen when the time comes. So this past year in the student ministry, we preached through the book of Hebrews. And the series was called Jesus is the Best, the Superiority of Jesus Over Everything. And no, students, I'm not going to play the walk-up song, which would be really cool, but I don't think everyone here would enjoy that. Hebrews is written by an unknown author sometime during the 60s, not the decade in which I was born, the 1960s, but the 060s. And it was written by an unspecified author, but to a particular church. We're not sure what church, but clearly it was a particular church. He wanted to encourage them so that these guys in this church wouldn't grow weary or just bail on the faith altogether. The recipients were dealing with all sorts of problems, internal problems, external problems, you name it, they had it. And the author wanted to remind them of the hope-inducing reality that Jesus is the best. We're not wishing upon a star. We're not plucking those little dandelion-looking things that you make a wish and blow on, whatever they're called. That's not what Christianity is all about. So there's no need for a Christian to give up on the faith or to walk away. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how difficult it may be for you right now, financially, physically, relationally in a marriage, whatever it is, let the sufficiency of Christ from this text feed your soul and enable you to persevere and to maintain the hope. And so as it turns out, Hebrews is one of the most significant books of the Bible, and I refer to it as the cheat code for the Old Testament. Because in it, the writer shows us how the Old Covenant, and I'm going to be using that word a lot today, the Old Covenant system, how it was inadequate, and how the Old Covenant system sets the table for and points us to Jesus Christ. And the author does this through contrast. Contrast, contrast, contrast throughout the book. Quoting the very recently deceased John MacArthur, who is with our Lord and Savior right now. What a joy he must be experiencing. But he says this in the introduction to his commentary. In this epistle, contrast reigns. Everything is presented as better. A better hope, a better testament, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, a better everything. Jesus Christ is presented here as the supreme best. And we are presented as being in him and as dwelling in a completely new dimensions. And the word is the heavenlies that he uses throughout this book. We read of the heavenly Christ, the heavenly calling, the heavenly gift, the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we read of our names being written in the heavenlies. Everything is new. Everything is better. We don't need the old. End quote from John MacArthur. And this contrast is always between something and Jesus. Someone, something, and Jesus. And so in the first seven chapters of the book, the author contrasts the person of Jesus with different people and different events that you can find in the Old Testament, such as he's compared and contrasted with the prophets, with Moses, with the angels, with the Levitical priesthood. He's even contrasted with the rest that God provided to the people through Joshua when they got into the land. He's compared and contrasted with the high priest, and he's even compared an entire chapter worth to Melchizedek. And in each and every case, Jesus is shown to be superior. The writer did this in order to show that Jesus, unlike all who had preceded him, he was actually qualified to take on and accomplish the mission the Father gave him. He wasn't some tryhard who showed up trying to make something happen. Instead, he legitimately was qualified to take on the mission that the Father gave him. And we're going to talk about that mission in a little bit. Then, beginning in chapter 8, the author shifts his focus from the person of Jesus and onto the works of Jesus. And as you might expect, he continues to relentlessly show that the works of Jesus are superior to anything that precedes him. And the writer makes this crystal clear in his transition from the person to the works of Christ in Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, where he writes this. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. I'm just quoting scripture here. But on the other hand, here's the contrast, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that's why I chose to preach on this passage. I'm going to put my cards on the table. I believe that Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is the crescendo of the entire book of Hebrews. And I believe Hebrews to be the most significant and important book in the Bible. I know plenty of people would run a rumble on that and we'll go with Romans or Psalms, but that's just my opinion. And I think it's stupendous. So everything that leads up to chapter 10 is a gradual increase in information, in intensity, and in drama. And then it explodes in this glorious chapter as it shows Jesus in all of his grandeur, all of his beauty, and all of his sufficiency. And it's important. It's important to note that this is not just a data session. All that information contained in chapters 1 through 9, that's not what should excite us or get us amped up. It's what, or better yet, who all that data and information points to and culminates in chapter 10, Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better topic in all the world upon which we can and should focus our attention. We can never, never know too much about Christ, his person, and his work. For it is a mighty, life-giving, hope-producing, and faith-sustaining subject which our text today unfolds for us. Quoting J.C. Ryle, he ruled in the late 1800s, an English Anglican fellow. He says, there is no end to the riches that are treasured up in Christ, in his person, in his work, in his offices, in his words, in his deeds, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And so my goal this morning then is to show Jesus as gloriously beautiful, majestically powerful, and abundantly sufficient as I believe Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 does. The main claim from this text is that Jesus' once for all, that was the song we just sang, Jesus' once for all sacrifice provides forgiveness of sins and a new nature for all who believe in him. And he does this by carrying out the Father's will, the Father's mission. Twice in this chapter, verse 7 and again in verse 9, Jesus says, behold, I have come to do your will. And so it's kind of important that we understand what is this will? What is this mission the Father has for his Son before we move any further into the text? So the will of the Father for the Son was to bring in the new covenant. That sounds all neat and nice and sanitary, shuffling up some papers and boom, new covenant signed, we're done. No, it's way, way more than that. This covenant had been promised for and hinted at for millennia all throughout the Old Testament. And it was needed because under the Old Covenant, people were not actually made clean. They were not made new. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear, nor did they have a circumcised heart that would empower them to obey. So God's will was hinted at way back in Genesis 3:15, when God, speaking, or more precisely, pronouncing a curse on the serpent, said that his, God's offspring, would bruise the head of the serpent's offspring. And then, thousands of years later, it was made crystal clear in the midst of his impending judgment on his chosen people in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, a very famous text. Many of you will be familiar with this. And Jesus says, God says this through Jeremiah to his people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And this was brought home, this will, this mission. It was brought home, brought about through the sacrifice of the Son's life in fulfillment of the Father's will. And now I'm going to quote from Isaiah 53, which is chock full of pronouns. So I'm going to throw some proper names in there. So he, him, you'll know We have a Trinitarian God. You'll see it with me in a minute here. So it was the will of the Lord, all capitals, that's Yahweh. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That would be Jesus. He, the Father, has put him, Jesus, to grief. When his soul, that would be Jesus, makes an offering for guilt, he, the Father, shall see his offspring, the one that was hinted at back in Genesis 3:15, if you recall, and he will prolong his son's days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in Jesus' hand. Out of the anguish of Jesus' soul, he, the Father, will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 10:9 says, he does away with the first, that would be the old covenant, in order to establish the second, that would be the new covenant. So, after 25 to 30 men wrote the Old Testament, all of whom were guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit, after 2,000 years of reaching out to, leading, and protecting his people, after 1,500 years of living under the old covenant, and after millions and millions of blood-soaked sacrifices, and hundreds of promises and predictions of a new and better way, Jesus, who is supremely qualified, once for all ushered in the new covenant and did away with the old. His sacrifice provides forgiveness of sins and a new nature for all who believe in him. And then this truth is clearly demonstrated in these 18 verses. As the writer compares the old with the new by contrasting who was offering the sacrifices between the two covenants, by what was being offered in the two covenants, by how often those sacrifices were carried out in the two covenants, and by what the sacrifices actually accomplished in the two covenants. So let's jump in and take a look at the insufficiency of the old covenant, and then at the glorious life-giving sufficiency of the new covenant. Now, I want to make sure we have a high enough view of the word sufficient before we continue on, okay? Because I'm going to use it a lot today. Sometimes in our society, sufficient can mean just barely got the job done. Some people might perceive it that way. How was the work? It was sufficient. Kind of mailed it in, but, you know, the boat didn't sink, so the patch in the hole was sufficient. Maybe it was good enough. But that's not how the word sufficient is used in the realm of theology, okay? I'm going to level up our understanding of this word. When we say scripture is sufficient, and we and the reformers do, it means that it contains all that is needed for salvation, faith, and living a godly life. When we say the person and work of Jesus was sufficient, it means that he did everything that was needed in order to satisfy a holy and a perfect God. There's no squeaking by or barely cutting the mustard, if you know that phrase, when we speak of either the sufficiency of Scripture or the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Instead, by it, we mean that every little thing that was needed, required, and necessary, all of it has been met and provided such that there is no lack, no shortfall, no deficiency, and nothing more ever needed. Either with the word that's been revealed to us by God or in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his son. So the sufficiency of scripture and of Jesus should induce praise from God's people. Big difference, I think, in how we might use the word and how it's used in the realm of theology. It's not Jesus plus your church attendance. It's not Jesus plus your effort to be a good person. It's not Jesus plus, I don't know, pick a sacrifice. Maybe you're into the old covenant. Get yourself a lamb. A lot of times, never do we do that, but we have our own sacrifices. I'm going to do X. I'm not going to do Y. Me and Jesus, we got this. If Jesus is enough, listen to this. If Jesus is enough to satisfy the Father, and pretty sure I established that was the case in Isaiah 53, then he should be enough to satisfy us and our souls. If not, then the deficiency is with us in our understanding of Jesus and his sufficient work. So with that in mind now, let's turn our attention to the text. So the first thing the writer makes clear in regards to the deficiency or insufficiency of the old is that it's not sufficient. But just boom, it's not sufficient. It's the very first verse. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, so to the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continuously offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can't do it. We see here in very clear terms that the old covenant accomplishes nothing. It's a shadow of, and it's a pointer to, something that is to come, and nothing more than that. And what's interesting to note is that this is not the first time this message has appeared in the book of Hebrews. Okay? This dude is redundant in his writing of this book. Hebrews 7:18 calls the old covenant weak and useless. I already read that to you this morning. Hebrews 8, 6, and 7 says the old covenant has many faults. Hebrews 8, 13 says the old covenant was destined to be obsolete and to fade away. And then Hebrews 9, 9 and 10 says the old covenant cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So, verse 1 of chapter 10, it's the fifth time. It's the fifth time in this book the writer has highlighted the general insufficiency of the old covenant. And there's a good reason for this repetition. Let me tell you. Remember, these guys have been rolling with the old covenant since about 1450 BC. So if he's writing this thing in the 60s, 10 years or, yeah, whatever. Do the math. 1,510 years. Totally brain cramped on the math there. But look, it's fully ingrained into their way of life. These guys know nothing else. It's ingrained into their calendars, in their way of thinking. Listen, in the old covenant, check this out. There were daily sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. There were five different annual festivals, each of which had major sacrifices and rituals as part of them. And then the entire system would culminate every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, late September, early October. And this sacrifice would ceremonially cleanse the priest, the tabernacle, and the people. What many didn't realize, even though God told them throughout the old covenant, was that being ceremonially clean didn't actually make them clean. There's a massive difference between the two, and it's critical that we understand it. So allow me an analogy to try to drive this point home. The difference between ceremonially clean and actually clean could possibly be likened to a nasty, stinky, ripe-smelling soldier who's been out in the field on a long FTX. That's a field training exercise. A guy who might have no access to or limited time for personal hygiene and stuff. Say maybe someone like me back in 1987 in Germany. So we would return to our barracks, and we would sometimes, not always, be given a chance to go and quickly change our uniforms, our socks, our undies, and our boots just before we came back and had to do all of our PMCS, preventative maintenance checks and services. Take care of your gear so it doesn't, so it takes care of you when you have to actually use it. So this quick clothing change that we would sometimes be offered would certainly take the edge off of us. Indeed it would. And it would make it better for those who were near us, working around us. But to be clear, we were not actually clean. The cleansing would occur after all of the PMCS was done. And we enter that shower room with a fresh bar of soap and a really nice smelling bottle of shampoo. And we thoroughly wash up. And then often we would break out lawn chairs and just sit and relax in the steam with the hot water cascading all over our tired but now clean bodies with all the filth and the stench having been removed. At that point, we were clean. So I think that's a helpful picture, perhaps, of the difference between being ceremonially clean and actually clean. One covers or masks new uniform over a stinky body. One actually performs and accomplishes, cleans. Sadly, many have the understanding that the old covenant, well, they think it can clean, which is not true. Paul wrote an entire letter to a particular church in the town called Galatia because they were trying to mix in with the gospel, the new covenant. They wanted to mix in sacrifices and rituals and other things. And normally in Paul's letters, he has this little Pauline greeting at the beginning. Hey, y'all, how you doing? Say hi to Bill and Frank. Everything's good. Love you guys. And he's just a friendly 3, 4, 5 verse greeting. Not in Galatians. No, he starts out wham with a stick. Verse 3, he says, even if we, meaning me and Paul, my guys, Timothy, Titus, the crew, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let that guy be accursed. Anathema. May that in person end up in hell is what that means. That's in verse 3 of his book. Because he leads with that, because the old covenant doesn't work on its own. I think I've established that, as has the writer of Hebrews. Nor does it work when it's mixed in. You can't add it to the new covenant. But after living with the old covenant for 1,500 years, it was hard to break these guys, living wherever the church was that received this letter, of this way of thinking. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews shows four different reasons why the old covenant is sufficient. He doesn't just say it is. Now he goes on to demonstrate four reasons why. First deficiency of the old covenant was that the person or the people who were making the sacrifices, they were deficient. Verse 11, chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So the priests, they were the mediators, the go-betweens between God and man. And they brokered or they served as the middlemen. But the thing is, these guys were mere men. They were only men. And they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could do anything to even try to ceremonially cleanse the people they represented to God. And the writer makes this clear five chapters earlier, Hebrews 5, 1 through 3, which says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men, he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, and he offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. So far, so good. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward." Well, why can he deal gently? "Because he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people." The priests were unworthy because they were merely men. And the only reason they had the job, because they were born into the tribe of Levi, man. That's it. It was an inherited job. They didn't earn it. And their unworthiness is further shown by the word stand in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 10:11, it's foreshadowed way back in Deuteronomy 18:15, when it says that priests stand and minister in the name of the Lord. Every priest stands in diligent performance of his priestly duties because his work is never done. It's never completed. He ministered day after day, month after month, observing the yearly cycle of sacrifices because he needed cleansing. But as we're about to see, nothing offered as a sacrifice in the old covenant actually cleansed anyone of anything, to include these insufficient priests. That's reason one. Reason two, it was deficient because of what was being sacrificed. Again, I mean, he leads with this in verse 1, but it's very repetitive, you'll see. In verse 1, it tells us, "The same sacrifices that are continuously offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near." And you might read that, and if you're an inquisitive person, you might go, why? Why not? How come these things cannot make the person clean? Because, it says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So not only were the men, all of them, serving under the old covenant insufficient, so too were the sacrifices, all of them, that were offered under the old covenant. The sacrifices were lame in their effectiveness. And I chose that word intentionally. The sacrifices weren't lame physically. I don't mean they were unable to walk or had some defect or damage. It was actually the exact opposite in regards to these sacrifices. These sacrifices were fully functioning animals that were fit and healthy. Leviticus 22 is very, very clear. No spots on the animal, no blemishes, no defects of any type. In fact, verse 21 says, your offering must be perfect. Perfect. And only certain types of animals were allowed. Nonetheless, every sacrifice ever offered under the old covenant was lame in the sense that they didn't actually take away anyone's sin. As MacArthur again put it in his commentary, this is now chapter 10 commentary, not the intro. He says, there's no real relationship between a person's sin and an animal sacrifice. The relationship was only symbolic. It was impossible for the blood of an amoral animal to bring forgiveness for a man's moral offense against God. Speaking of these sacrifices, the writer says later in the same chapter, verse 11, they can never take away sins, and that the person offering the sacrifices can never be made perfect by them. So our text tonight also shows us God didn't even like these sacrifices that he prescribed to them. Hebrews 10:5 quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And the main idea from Psalm 40 is that God has not desired sacrifices and offerings. It's that God does not take pleasure in burnt and sin offerings. In fact, this is so important that the writer of Hebrews quotes the text from Psalms a second time, not just in verse 5, but he refers to it again three verses later in verse 8. God does not want duty or obligation. He's not an ogre. He wants sincere and genuine worship that looks to him as the provider and the satisfier of our souls. And not to some animal or some priest or anything else. But under the old covenant, this really wasn't possible because no one's hearts were being circumcised. So while these sacrifices were not sufficient, they weren't pointless. While they could never make anyone clean, they did point to the massive need the people had, and they pointed to a future capital S sacrifice who would actually be sufficient for the job. More on that later. Deficiency 3, frequency of the sacrifices. To only quote from chapter 10, verse 1, they're continually offered every year. Verse 3, there's a reminder of sins every year. Verse 11 speaks of the priests offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And he also talks about the repetition of these things in chapter 9, twice in chapter 7. The point is, multiple sacrifices were repeatedly offered, and not one of them could actually take away any sin, which brings about the fourth reason for the deficiency of the old covenant. What it didn't accomplish. The words never, it's just used twice, once in Hebrews 1 and 11, and the word impossible, used once in verse 4, are in our text today. So all of the old covenant sacrifices, rituals, and festivals can, quoting from Hebrews, never make perfect anyone who draws near to God because, quoting again, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Thus, no matter how much a person does to seek to do on his own or under the old covenant, again quoting, it will never take away sins. Now look, it might seem repetitive because it is. It is repetitive. But I remind you, these guys have been living under this old law for 1,500 years and they needed this constant reminder. Stop it. It's not good. It had a purpose. It had a season. Jesus is here. Lock in on him. So, to be clear, the old covenant was insufficient because of who was making the sacrifices, because of what was being sacrificed, because the frequency of the sacrifices that was required, and because of what it did not accomplish. Boom, old, not up to the job. So now that he's clearly established the insufficiency of the old, he crescendos as we turn our eyes to Jesus and his work. So let's see the four different ways he shows the sufficiency of Christ. Number one, it's because Jesus offers the sacrifice. Jesus came into the world and his mission was to do the will of the Father. In fact, it's so important it's stated twice, verse 7 and verse 9. Back in the book of John, Jesus says this, John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So in contrast to an unwilling or an unknowing animal, Jesus joyfully and willingly came to do the Father's mission, knowing full well what it meant for him, right? This mission, it was his food, he said. I've put it this way, it animated and motivated him. Jesus was not merely a man. Yes, he was and still is truly a man, but he was more than that. And even in his humanity, he is different than us because even though he was tempted in every way like us, Hebrews 4:15, he never succumbed. He never gave in. But in addition to his humanity, here's a big difference. He was and still is God, which the writer of Hebrews also reminds us of in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where he says, Jesus is the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the new covenant is better because the person offering the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, is better. And he's actually qualified to do the job. Reason number two, he is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. Isaiah tells us, again, 53:10, it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of Yahweh to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that by this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. The Son's will was to do the Father's will, which was to sacrifice himself. That's Hebrews 9:26. Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist exclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. Exactly right. Now, many years later, John, writing in his beatific vision in the book of Revelation that God allowed him to see, wrote this when he was saw, Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is a sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Revelation 5, John's like, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? The scroll is in the right hand of he who sits upon the throne, and nobody can open the scroll. Who is worthy? And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy. No Levitical priest, no high priest, no sacrifice, no day of atonement. Nothing was worthy. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is conquered. He can open that scroll. Check this out, man. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Jesus is God's perfect lamb, and it is his life of perfect work, and his body and its shed blood and his resurrection on the third day that makes the life-giving new covenant so soul-satisfying and vibrant. It's him. Theologians refer to this as the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ, actively carrying out every jot and tittle of the old covenant, doing everything that was required, and then passively obeying by submitting to men whom he was sustaining as they were mocking him, falsely accusing him, and killing him. He passively allowed them to do that because it was his food to do the will of the Father so that he could save a people for the Father's glory. So the new covenant is better because the sacrifice provided in it, Jesus, is better. Reason number three, it's sufficient or better. Because Jesus only had to suffer one time. There's no need to rinse and repeat like under the old covenant. It was a remarkable, a singular, and an unrepeatable sacrifice. Let me show you. Speaking of the sacrifice, this is only in Hebrews 10. It was once for all, verse 10. Verse 12, it was an all-time sacrifice. And verse 14, it was a single sacrifice. So hanging on the cross around 3 p.m. on the day of the sacrifice that Friday, after having already drunk from the Father's cup of wrath from around noon to 3, drinking it down to its horrifically hideous and bitter dregs, Jesus uttered these confidence-inspiring words in John 19, right? It's finished. It's finished. These words proclaim that all the work the Father had sent him to accomplish was now done. Nothing remained. It was finalized. We know his sacrifice was sufficient because of what it produced. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But we can also see that his sacrifice was sufficient because upon completion, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12. Remember, the old covenant priests were commanded to stand as they were performing or grinding at their duties, never accomplishing the mission, even though they might be obedient to the covenant. Their job was never done, but that's not the case with Jesus. He sat down because his work was finished, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, retaking the position of glory and power that he had with the Father for all of eternity prior to his condescension, when he came down and added humanity to his divinity. Now, it's interesting to note that in his sitting at the right hand of God, which Hebrews here equates to his role as the high priest, Paul equates it to his role as our king. When he quotes God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, working in Christ, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. So not only is Jesus our all-sufficient priest, he's also our all-powerful king. And his one-time sacrifice is all that will ever be needed for anyone to be made right with the Father. Question. Are you? I don't mean, do you regularly come to church every Sunday? I don't mean, are you a good guy or a good gal and you really try to do good things and not do bad stuff? I mean, have you repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus, who is the perfect man as well as the perfect sacrifice? This is critical, guys. This is the only way a person can gain access to or lay hold of the gift of eternal life and brotherhood with the God-man, the King Priest, Jesus. All that Christ is and all that he offers, and it's a lot, is exclusively made available through him and him alone, and only by faith in him alone. So I strongly encourage you, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians, to examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Don't play games. I've been going to church my whole life here, man. That's great. I'm happy for you. You've got a lot of truth in you, but you need to respond to it if you haven't. So the final way we see the sufficiency of the new covenant is in what Jesus accomplished. Those who are in Christ. Again, this is just chapter 10. That's why I say it's a crescendo. I hope you're starting to buy my argument a little bit. Those who are in Christ have been made perfect. Verse 1. Verse 2, you've been cleansed. You no longer have any guilt for your sin. Verse 10, you have been sanctified. That's in the past tense. I don't have time to talk about that, but it's really awesome. Number 4, you have been perfected and sanctified. That's in verse 14. And in verse 18, fifth awesome thing, you have been forgiven and no longer have to make any offering for your sins. So in his first coming, this is back at the cross, Jesus did away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. And this is what had been clearly prophesied about by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In fact, in quoting Jeremiah in our passage this morning, which is the second time the writer of Hebrews did it, he also did it back in chapter 8, he makes it crystal clear. Remember, in the Old Testament, God called and commanded his people to obey, but he also told them through Moses and Joshua, you can't. Joshua 24:19 and Deuteronomy 29:4. They and we have been compromised by the sin of Adam, such that they and we are unable to serve God in our natural state. It's not possible. So even as they tried to obey and offer those sacrifices, God had no pleasure in that. Instead, he wanted a people who had hearts to feel, eyes to see, and ears to hear, so they could look to Zion and they would see the perfection of beauty, God shining forth. That's Psalm 50, verse 2. This is all the byproduct. This just happens to you. It's the byproduct of Christ's sacrifice and the work that he accomplishes for those who are his. All those who have repented and put their faith and trust in Jesus do, in fact, you have a new heart. That's just the reality. With those new hearts, Christians are actually able to obey. So what was commanded but impossible in the old is now made possible in the new. This writing on the heart and the mind that we see in verse 16 of our chapter, it's the reality that all Christians have been filled with and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Unlike the old covenant, which dealt only with the exterior, the new covenant deals with and fixes the inner man, the heart. And so going back to my analogy from earlier, where the old covenant was depicted by the soldier who just changed his clothes in order to freshen up a bit, and the new covenant is like that long, hot shower that feels transformational to the one who's been out in the field for a long time. Paul writes that Christians are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that are being transformed into the same image as the Lord from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. So Jesus' work on the cross results in all who have put their faith in him having this said about them by the Father. I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. So if you're in Christ, man, then you do have the power of the resurrection to obey. And you do have a heart that can and should be and will, as you grow, be filled with joy because of who Christ is and what he has done. And this is only possible because Christ is a superior once for all sacrifice. He was sufficient and his sacrifice was sufficient. He was and is all that we need. And so as the band returns to the stage, I'd like to conclude just by looking at a couple ways this should apply to our lives today. Okay, the first is, if you're a Christian, you should have a clear conscience. Christians, more than any people, should be filled with hope because of who Jesus is and what he's done. We don't need to be racked by guilt, wringing our hands, wondering, am I good enough? You're not. Neither am I. Okay, we're not. So just get over it. That's, once you accept that, that's step one, right? But because of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated at his resurrection, we have been made to qualify. We are now good enough per se. When the Father looks at a Christian, he sees the perfection of Jesus, and so we are. Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So look, I just want to be clear, man. There's no sin you can do that can outrun the grace of Jesus and his works. So don't be coy. Don't live tormented by guilt for some unconfessed sin, something you did yesterday or 5 years ago that you've kept secret and it's just eating at you, man. Let it go. Confess it. Don't think you can't be forgiven. You can. You can. The regenerative cleansing that belongs to all genuine Christians should lead to confession and godly sorrow and contrition, kind of like sadness because of our sins. But I want to be clear, our sins do not disqualify us because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now look, I've read Romans 7, and I'm sure you have too, right? We're going to struggle with sin. Paul laments that. But positionally, the Father views all Christians as being perfect. So just let that sink in, as Jim said. Just ponder that for a moment. If you're in Christ, God sees you as if you are perfect. Yeah, there should be some of that internally or even outwardly. Amen, because I am not. Ask my wife or my sons. I'm not. So revel in the grace that is yours and repent of any sin that you might be secretly hiding. Bring him to light. God is a God of light. And just so we're clear, he kind of knows what you did. Okay? You're not keeping it from him. So just bring it out there. Be open, be honest, be hopeful, be confident, because you are forgiven because of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And that leads me to the second way I think Christ's sufficiency should apply to our lives. If you're in Christ, you have the power to obey because you have a new heart. You have the Spirit residing in and empowering you. You have the power to flee sexual immorality and pursue holiness. You have the power to do good and share. You have the power to forgive others when they have hurt you and consistently sin against you. You have the power to share the gospel with your friends around you, and on and on. The beauty of the new covenant is in the fact that we don't try to not sin in order to be forgiven, because that's just a total failure. The reality is that a Christian is already forgiven because of the singular, efficacious, hope-inducing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he did the work, and because he truly cleanses those who are his, Christians have the ability to fight and resist sin. So let's be about it. Let's mortify the flesh, to use an old term, Puritan term. Vivify the flesh. Let's just whack it down. Kill the old man, as Paul talks about. Let's take it seriously, not toy and playing around with sin in our lives. And let's help each other encourage and call out both. And then encourage again after the call out. May the joy-producing reality serve to empower and motivate us to be more like Jesus in every area of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we are amazed at your sufficiency. It's a beautiful and a glorious truth. It transforms, it legitimately cleanses, it empowers, serves as a model, and I pray that we would never get tired of it. The gospel is not for those who are outside the faith who then come to faith. The gospel is feasting on the beauty, the abundance of you, Jesus Christ. We want to swim in the river of your delights. We want to look to Zion and see the perfection of beauty, you. We want to taste and see that you are good, so that all these things stir us up and help us be able to say, our will is to do the will of the Father and the Son, which is to be like Christ and bring glory to your name. May we do so with zeal and with joy as we live amongst each other here in this body at Grace Fellowship. And it's in your life-giving name we pray, Jesus. Amen.